I really like this text. I love when it comes up the week after Easter, and as I haven't been able to say in a while, I'm really glad I'm preaching this text. I really get Thomas. Thomas is my guy. I usually can't relate to Jesus much, but Thomas, yeah, I'm with him 100%. But we'll get back to him in a bit. Not all that long ago, on Good Friday, I preached about fear. How so many individual narratives in the Passion story were ruled by fear, which landed Jesus on a cross. And even now on this side of Easter, his number 1 through 10 guys are still cowering in fear. Maybe they haven't heard the news of Jesus' resurrection yet from Preacher Mary. Maybe Peter, who is always quick to open his mouth and stick his foot in it, has chosen the exact wrong time to keep silent and has failed to mention his experience with the empty tomb. Regardless, these disciples are hiding out in fear. They are still nervous that the powers that be will arrest and crucify him just as they did to their rabbi, and the doors are locked. Somehow Jesus shows up anyway, and the first thing he does is offer his peace. No small gift. But because people don't ever seem to recognize the risen Jesus until he offers something more intimate, he reaches out his hands and he turns and shows them his side. He shows them the marks on his body. And then, the text says, then they rejoice and believe. He shares peace again, gives them some instruction, and he's on his way. But the next week, the group is gathered again, this time with Thomas, who for whatever reason missed out the first time. The doors are shut, Jesus enters, offers peace, and in response to Thomas' request, Jesus again shares this intimate gesture with his body between he and Thomas. The second scene is almost identical to the first, but there are some important points worth mentioning. First, it seems subtle, but there's a slight difference in the way that the disciples are gathered from the first to the second encounter. The first time the text says the doors are locked, but the second time simply says they are closed. An important distinction. Something has changed. The threat to their lives as disciples is still very real, but something about Jesus' presence and gift of peace are moving them through their fear into courage. Jesus doesn't remove the risk or the source of worry. He doesn't alter the situation or the outcome. He simply extends peace. Peace that doesn't make sense in light of the facts. Peace that can't be explained or proven, but is there nonetheless in the midst of fear. Second, back to Thomas. This guy gets such a bad rap, but he only asked for the same experience that the others had received, to see Jesus' hands and side. Consider when a friend has told you about a new movie or a book or a restaurant. They can tell you how amazing it is, and it's not that you don't believe them, it's just that you don't have any experience of your own to compare to theirs to fully receive their testimony. To know what you believe about this movie or this book or this restaurant, you'll simply have to go and experience it for yourself. The other disciples had encountered a risen Jesus, and naturally, Thomas had his own needs and his own questions about this. And Jesus made room for those. He didn't chastise Thomas for voicing his struggle. Jesus met Thomas exactly where he was, and he gently led him to a deeper experience of faith. And this is not a new pattern for the Gospel of John. There are several examples where someone hears about Jesus, but they need just a little bit more. And then, miracle of miracles, they receive what they need to come to their own understanding of Jesus. We've heard these stories along the way. In John 1, Philip says to Nathanael, "We have found him about whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth." And Nathanael replies with skepticism, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" All of Philip can say in reply is, "Come and see." Nathanael will have to encounter Jesus and draw his own conclusion, which in fact he does, because 3 verses later, Nathanael is saying to Jesus, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." In John 4, the woman at the well goes into town after meeting with Jesus and says to her neighbors, "Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done." John says that many of them believed based on the woman's report, and many more believed because they heard Jesus themselves. The story ends with some of them saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world." And of course, we circle back to how our text started, what we heard just last week with Easter. John doesn't tell us if the disciples believed Mary's eyewitness account or not. But again, they have probably heard, and it's clear that they are still afraid, hiding in a locked room. Jesus comes in, shows his hands and side. The disciples rejoice to see him, for they have had their own experience with the risen Lord. Then they tell Thomas the same thing that Mary had told them. "We have seen the Lord." And the pattern continues. Thomas replies with the post-resurrection equivalent of, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Or the woman at the wells, "Sir, if you have no bucket, the well is deep. Where will you get that living water?" Or Mary Magdalene's, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away from Easter." Bearing Nathanael's skepticism and Mary's broken heart, Thomas needs just a little bit more. And Jesus is fine with that. Because fact is not the same as faith, but neither are doubt and uncertainty the enemies of faith. After all, where did certainty get the Pharisees? It led them to extremism, to absolutism, to exclusivism. Convinced that they knew all there was to know about God, it led them to circle their wagons and kick out anybody who saw God's law of love differently from them, including Jesus. But where did uncertainty and humility get Thomas? It led him to a deeper understanding of God. He was brave enough to tell God the truth about what he needed. He admitted that he didn't fully comprehend all that was happening. And therein, I believe, lay his strength. He told Jesus what he needed. And Jesus gave it to him to help him move through his doubt to a place of even stronger trust and belief. Thomas's uncertainty led him to be able to declare, "My Lord and my God." But there's one more piece of Thomas's request that is worth noting. It's what makes Jesus' life, death, and resurrection so powerful. It's incarnation, a tangible reality. Thomas didn't just want to see his risen Lord. He said he wanted to touch him. "I want to put my hands and the marks on his hands, and I want to reach my hand into his side," he said. And Jesus let him. Thomas needed a tangible, hands-on experience of God, and isn't that why Jesus came in the first place? So that the world could see God in the flesh, in a very earthy body, able to reach out hands to hold and to heal, to connect, to bridge the space between people. There's something so powerful to our faith about touch and tangible things. I mean, it's built into our means of grace. Water runs through one person's hands onto somebody else's forehead. Bread and wine are passed and held and chewed and sipped and tasted. It's built into our worship experience when we share signs of peace with an embrace or a handshake, or even a high five. It's built into our life of service when we use our hands and our feet to provide for a world in need. It's built right into creation, into our community, because without touch, mammals of all kinds cannot even thrive. Life and faith are incarnational, just as our Savior is incarnational. Needing to experience Jesus with our hearts, minds, and bodies is not a weakness of faith, but rather an opportunity to dive deeper into relationship with God with our whole selves, even though our questions and uncertainties may never be answered. After all, Thomas received no explanation as to why Jesus was back or what had happened. He was given nothing but physical contact with Jesus that led him to his declaration, "My Lord and my God." Touch is a powerful thing, and Jesus recognizes this. That's why his blessing toward the end to those without faith or faith without sight is not a passive-aggressive blow to Thomas. It's an honest assessment that it will be more difficult for those who come later who can't personally experience Jesus' hands and side. That is why he shared those instructions with his disciples. "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. As I have come to be an incarnational gift to the world, so I send you to be an incarnational gift to the world." The resurrection means nothing if it does not become evident in the world in a tangible way. Sisters and brothers, that's where you and I come in. Jesus continues to breathe new life into us, to stir up the Spirit in our very bodies, sends us as disciples into the world to hold, to heal, to connect, to bridge the space between people. We are sent to be the hands, the feet, the ears, the mouth of God for a world that needs God's touch to thrive. So we don't have to have all the answers. We can be left with uncertainty. We are free to take it to God, our wonderings, our doubts, to a God who is big enough to handle them. In fact, I dare say those are parts of our gifts because they invite us to explore God more deeply, and they help us to show grace to those who are searching for their own experience of God in their lives. God comes to us in the midst of our fear. God is present with us in a very real way, moving us on to courage and sending us out that we might be an incarnation of good news for the world. Amen.